Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the wonderful privilege of opening our hearts in prayer and opening our lips in song to breathe that prayer. And we thank you that the Spirit of God does indeed read those things that are in our hearts, those things which cannot be uttered. We pray, Father, that you would just quiet, cleanse, and instill in us a hunger and a desire to meet with you in this place today, to hear of your truth, to be transformed by it, to be invigorated by it. We pray, Father, for the soul-cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to be applied to each person who's here today. There may be someone here today who does not know him as personal Savior, and I pray and intercede, dear Father, that somehow you would reach that heart today through the preaching of the gospel and draw that person savingly to yourself. For each of us, Lord, who are your children, who can look back on a definite time when we have received Jesus Christ as personal Savior, we still come into your presence today to acknowledge that we are but sinners, that we are unworthy of the least of your favor. Thank you that we find all the worthiness that we need in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that we are accepted in the Beloved. Thank you that when you look upon us, you see us clothed in his unimpeachable, impeccable righteousness. Oh, Father, bless us as we continue on. Bless us as we move not only through the Word of God and the message, but towards the time around your table to remember the broken body and the shed blood. This is our glory. For God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Bless us, Holy Father. Please bless those who work with our children. Bless those who are gathered here. Unloose my lips, Lord, free me from the infirmities that you know, and grant me fresh cleansing and a fresh presence and power of the Holy Spirit to do the service that you have privileged me to do today. For I pray in Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, this morning I'd like to bring you the closing message in this series that we've had going for a while now over the course of the summer, Famous Roads of the New Testament. I hope you found this something different, and I hope you found it fresh, and I hope you found it something interesting to you. God's Word is just so matchless. It's without peer. No one really plumbs the depths of God's Word. And about the time we think we have it all down pat, the simplest verse that we've known for years and years and years comes alive to us in a way that we never appreciated before, such as the living and powerful Word of God that manifests to us the Lord Jesus and our own needs. Anyway, that's where we are, and I want to bring you this morning a message that sort of takes us back to where we began. I don't have time to recapture all those thoughts. Time is already a bit shorter this morning, but you remember we had in the very beginning of this a message that you could call different things. You could call it the Jesus Road, or thinking about the fact that that word in Greek, hadas, means way or road, you could call it the Jesus Road, or you could call it the way of life. There'd be a lot of things that you could call it. But John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way. Famous roads of the New Testament. Jesus said, I'm the road, I'm the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. This morning I'd like to conclude the series with a look at what we have come to call the Romans Road. And the reason that I wanted to read those verses for you in Acts chapter 16 this morning is because when you look at that phrase again in verse number 17, these are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. Unwittingly, that damsel who was possessed with the spirit of divination gave quite a testimony. Isn't that a testimony that we should all have, not just the Apostle Paul? These are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation. Now, if you think about that for a moment, every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room this morning who knows Jesus Christ as personal Savior ought to aspire to be able to do precisely that. How comfortable do you feel, if I may ask you the question this way this morning, how comfortable do you feel with showing someone the way of salvation? Can you witness and feel confident in that? Do you know enough verses from the Bible that you could point someone to Jesus Christ and confidently share the gospel with someone? Because, beloved, this is what it's all about. This is what he's left us all here to do. The Great Commission is to the church, not just the apostles. These are the servants. Do you consider yourself a servant this morning of the Most High God? Can you be used of God to show someone the way of salvation? Paul was doing that constantly, and you and I should be burdened and praying about opportunities to do that as well. So I invite you this morning to share with me, because there may be many, many, many ways to do this, and there may be many, many verses in the Bible that a person can use. But all of us, I think, have heard of the Romans Road. And it makes sense. Why it's named that is probably two reasons. One is, I think most people know that the book of Romans is probably the most systematic and thorough presentation in the Bible of the gospel of God. Not just the verses that point out the truths concerning the Bible, but a complete development of it theologically and all of that. So really, in my estimation, the theme of the book of Romans is told us right in the very first verse, the gospel of God. If you go and check chapter 16, verses 25 and 26, he concludes with the very same words. He's talking about the gospel and the mystery of the gospel. Some people talk about the theme of Romans being the righteousness of God, and there's nothing wrong with that. But in my estimation, really, the righteousness of God is a subset of the gospel, because only as we understand the gospel are we able to become acquainted, one, with our own unrighteousness and need of him, and secondly, with the righteousness which is in Christ. How does one have that? One must understand and know the gospel. So the book of Romans is a great place if you're going to go do this, because it has that reputation and has been chosen by God in the Bible to give us the most thorough presentation. But it's also true that the Roman Empire was known for its roads. I don't think they had as many potholes as they do in Pennsylvania. But you can go and find Roman roads that are still in existence today. You can go look at them. So since the Romans were known for their roads, and since the book of Romans is known for its presentation of the gospel, we have the Romans Road. In other words, you have a way of moving systematically through the book of Romans with a handful of verses that are simple and make the points that you need to know to show to someone the way of salvation. Tracts are written with this in view. This is one that we use. The track lead puts this out. This is one that we use here at the church. I think the current rendition looks like this. A former rendition looked a little different, but this is a fantastic track. The track league also puts this out. It's kind of interesting. They're both called the Roman Road, but this is a little different way of doing it, not quite as thorough in the presentation. My only point is to point out to you that this is very well known. And what I would like to do this morning, listen, I want to tell you something. There's not any sermon that I preach that I really think, I hope, more highly of myself than I ought to think. But if you take notes no other time, would you consider taking some notes this morning? Because it's very important for you and me to know how to present the gospel. Now, don't exempt yourself. Because if you don't know how to do this, then you are going to miss a good opportunity to be reminded of some things. And maybe I'll give you some thoughts this morning that will be a help. I trust God has led and directed in that. I'm going to give you some words to write down. In all, we're going to have 4 points. And I'm going to give you some words that you can write down that will capture these points. And then we're going to look at the verses, and we'll take whatever time we can take within the confines of now till 2 o'clock and see if we can't. Well, you know, I've been gone 2 weeks. And see if we can't get some thoughts here that will be helpful to us. Okay, write down, number one, the word problem. And after that, you can write down the word sin. This is going to be very easy for you to follow, I trust, because every one of these first words is going to start with P. Every one of the second words is going to start with S. It makes it easier for us to remember. So anyway, first of all, write down the word problem. So Brother Dave Donnelly read for us from Romans chapter 3. And what is the problem that we have? What is the need that we have? Well, the problem is sin. So, for instance, if we look at Romans chapter 3, we come immediately to verse number 23, which is one of the verses that's typically used. What does it say? For all have, what? Sinned. Are there any exceptions that are given in the verse? Does all mean all? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If we were to back up to an earlier verse that's also often used in this presentation, so you want to be sure you get the verses now in conjunction with the points. Verse 10, what does it say? There is none righteous. No, not one. How are we going to go about attaining the righteousness of God, which is the only way to be acceptable in his sight? And the gospel reveals that to us. Now, immediately you use the S word, sin. And people say, well, you know, that's negative. You're starting off your presentation of the gospel with something that's negative. And I thought, somewhere along the way in life, I thought that the word gospel was supposed to mean good news. Well, folks, think about it this way. There's a lot of ways you can explain this. But, you know, Jesus said, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are, hello? You know the next word? Sick. Do you go to the doctor for fun? Do you go to the doctor because it makes your day? I mean, no. We go because we're convinced that we have some malady, some problem. So it's a very simple point. There's nothing really difficult to understand about this, that really somehow we have to be convinced of a need. We have to be convinced of a problem before we really ever have much interest in the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Otherwise, you just go through life and you say, ah, that's for those religious kooks. But think back to your own experience for a few moments and think back to how you did that and you were that way in one way or another until somehow the Spirit of God used someone, some verse, some message, some testimony to begin to acquaint you with the problem of your sin. And when you began to be acquainted with that, you might have had a very adverse reaction at first. You might, in pride, have said, ah! But over time, as the Spirit of God plowed that truth deeply into your heart, you began to sense a need that you can't meet on your own. You began to sense that you have a problem. And the first stop on the Romans road is a problem, and the problem is sin. John Chrysostom, who was known as Chrysostom the Golden Mouth, he was reputed to have been the most eloquent preacher in the early church, had an interesting way of putting this to people. He said, the darkest thing in man is sin, and the grandest thing in God is forgiveness. But you know something? You say that, you come here this morning and you smile and you say amen either audibly or in your heart when you hear a statement like that, but it doesn't make any sense to you until you understand the first part. Isn't that true? The darkest thing in man is sin. But if you don't understand that, if that's never been presented, if the Spirit of God has never convinced you of that, then you're not that impressed with the fact that the grandest thing in God is forgiveness. But oh, beloved, let me tell you something. When you begin to understand that you're a sinner and estranged from God and lost and under the judgment of God, then indeed it is a sweet thing. I love that offertory. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. That's the thing we have going for us. But we didn't get there without first understanding a need. Well, you have to be convinced of this, first of all. So Paul does a masterful job, and I don't want to take a lot of time with this because there isn't time to take, but, you know, illustrations always help. So if you notice in Romans chapter 3, there's an illustration. And beginning in verse 10, after you get past verse 10, it's almost like we're going to do a post-mortem. Strange that I'd be talking about that this morning. But let's for a moment think that what's under this cloth is not the elements, but instead it's a body. So typically when you pull back the sheet on a body, the first thing you typically look at is what? I know you don't do this every day, but even if you just watch on TV, all right, the first thing you typically look at is the head or the face. What do we see when we do this here? Paul says here, looking at that, verse number 13, the throat is an open sepulcher. Inside is dark, and it reeks of corruption, just like a grave, just like a sepulcher would. And why is that true? Well, it's simply true because if you look at the more specific point, the tongue has been used in deceit. The poison of asps is under the lips. The mouth full of cursing. This doesn't mean that the whole life of this individual has been taken up with those things, but it certainly testifies to the fact that it's true. Now what's kind of interesting is then we go immediately from the head to the toe. Look at the next verse. We keep on moving down here. He says, their feet, verse 15. See, it just skips over everything between the head and the feet. And just comes down and says, the feet are swift to shed blood. Maybe the most important thing would simply be to look at verse 17 in the interest of time. There's the problem. The way of peace have they not known. Our ways in life and our feet take us on our journey in life. Our ways have been characterized by misery and destruction. because sin brings misery. And when you look at some of the specific examples he gives of this, he says their feet are swift to shed blood. So I've never done that before, but you know, it's true figuratively as well. You know, you just think of character assassination, and we understand all of this. And then he says destruction and misery are in their way. So what's the point? The point is that when we look at ourselves from head to toe, and he's excluded everything in between. My goodness, you could wax eloquent on what we've done with our hands, couldn't you? Wrong things that we've done with our hands. You could wax eloquent on the heart. Lots of times they look at the heart in a postmortem. The point that he's making, to cut to the chase and to get there as quickly as possible, is from head to toe, we're riddled with sin. You don't want to misunderstand me this morning. I'm not saying that everything that we've done in life has been mean. Everything that we've done in life has been wrong. But if you're looking at a comparison to God, and you're thinking about how God is, and comparison to us, and what life is for us, we're all sinners from head to toe. There's no exception. There's bruises and wounds and putrefying sores, as it says in Isaiah chapter 1. And if that illustration isn't enough for us, he gives two others in the most well-known verses that we use. So let me call your attention back to verse number 10 for a moment. He says, it is as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Hey, let me tell you real quickly, the best way to understand righteousness is by thinking about conformity to a standard, because that's what it is. And I don't know if that sounds negative to you or not, but let's think about it this way. Sometimes standard is a word that we've gotten upset with. There's really no reason for that, but unless you just have people that abuse that concept. But let's think about it this way. All through life is composed of things that you have to qualify for if you want to make it. Is that true? I have a nephew who's currently one of my brother's sons. He's currently in Colorado. Why is he in Colorado? Loves to hunt, loves to fish. I don't know what else he's doing out there, but one thing he found out, you don't qualify for a resident tag until you've lived there for a year. You pay the full price for that elk tag because, and until you live there for a year, you don't qualify. If you go to the Air Force, you're going to fly a multi-million-dollar plane for the Air Force and you can only see 20/40. You don't qualify. Do you understand the point? Here's our problem. You and I, there's no sense in talking this morning about big sinners and little sinners. There's no sense this morning about comparing ourselves to our neighbor. There's no sense in taking umbrage or issue with the illustrations that Paul has chosen to use and complaining that I've never done that, I've never murdered anybody, whatever, it doesn't really matter. The point is that we don't qualify because the qualification is complete righteousness, and I don't think anybody here this morning esteems himself to be completely righteous, as is God. We don't qualify for heaven. Then you look at verse 23, he uses another illustration. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we can think about hunting again, because if an archer goes out, or even a marksman goes out, your object is to hit the paper, right? Or the animal if you're hunting. But you keep on missing the mark. That's frustrating, isn't it? I remember the first time I hunted, not in Pennsylvania, but where I hunt now. And the first two times out, I shot. I think I found out later I hit. But I didn't have anything to show for it. That's the most frustrating thing in the world. Then the second time I shot two, or the third time I shot two. Then I got myself in trouble. That's the most frustrating in the world, to shoot at something and miss it, especially if what you're shooting at is something you really want. Most people don't want to die and go to hell. Most people want to go to heaven, but the problem is no matter how hard we try in our own efforts, we keep shooting at that goal, but we keep missing the mark, because the mark is the glory of God and the mark is the righteousness of God, and you and I don't qualify and we don't meet up. We don't achieve that standard. Now, you know, folks, no one says here that you have to be impolite. No one says that you have to be abrasive or rude, but I will tell you the takeaway point from this. The takeaway point from everything I've said heretofore in the message this morning is you and I are not at liberty to dispense with this point. And that's what tends to happen, because is it fun to confront someone with that? No, it isn't. And as I said before, and let me repeat it, no one is asking you to be rude. No one is saying that you should not think about how you can tactfully and carefully, knowing human nature and knowing the person that you're talking to, present this. Didn't Jesus do that with the woman at the well? He established a rapport with her. He established a conversation with her. He established her interest. He asked about water. She was interested in water. He talked about water that you don't have to come back. You never thirst when you get this water. She said, give me some of that water. I don't want to have to keep coming here and drawing from Jacob's well. Give me that water. It was at that point that Jesus said, go call your husband. The point is that we are not at liberty to change what God has set up in the truth of the gospel. And even when you look at Paul's recounting of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he gives the gospel, he says, Christ died for our, what? Sins, according to the scripture. So you can do something like this with someone, in a way to try to be tactful, but not to just dispense with the point. You can say, you know, did you ever wonder, most people have heard before about Jesus and the cross. Do you ever wonder why God would send his son and he would go to the cross? I mean, there's a lot of ways to do this. No one is saying that you have to be unkind. But if we don't accomplish putting the material out there that the Spirit of God can use to bring to someone's attention the problem, they really are not going to be interested in the solution. All right, so I took more time on that point than I did the others. Or then I will the others. Number two, write down price. And after price, you can write down the word sentence. Not so much a sentence like in an English class, but like in a courtroom, a sentence. We're going to turn in our Bibles to Romans 6:23. Here's our next verse. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, we're now at the place where we're going to move further down the Romans road. And a great verse to use, and the most common one that's used, is Romans 6:23. What is it trying to point out? It's trying to point out that sin is a problem. There is a so what? Because what happens is people come along and they say, well, everybody's in that boat. Everybody does that. But you know, sin is serious. Sin is not to just be brushed off lightly. Sin has implications. And it's been that way ever since the beginning, hasn't it? Because in the Garden of Eden, he put them in paradise. But he said, in the day that you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. Isn't that what he said? The wages of sin is death. There's a price. If you do the crime, you better have the time. I never will forget, when I worked in Greenville at that textile company, there was a guy that I spent most of my time working with. His name was Barney, and he'd been in and out of jail. And even then, when he and I worked together, he was on work release. And he used to say that, if you can't do the time, don't do the crime. At least he figured one thing out. If you do the crime, there's a price. There's a price you better be willing to pay. There's a price that if you get caught and convicted, you will have to pay. There's a price. There's a sentence you can expect to hear from the judge as a result of those things that you've done wrong. Folks, this is true. And you know something that's really interesting when you think about death and you think about, well, you just go in the ground and that's the end of it. Everybody does that. But you know, here's something interesting. Do you ever think about this? No exceptions, everyone dies. You can't find me an exception. Everyone dies. Unless you're thinking about the generation that's living when Jesus comes, or unless you talk about Enoch or Elijah, no exceptions, everyone dies. And do you know what? In this world of pseudo-intellectualism, and in this world of science that preaches consistently in the humanistic classrooms of public education, evolution, no one really has an answer to why it is that death is universal and death is in the world. We're supposed to be getting better. Explain to me kindly, and science will admit this, why a body put together and is capable of living 1,000 years... that people die by the time they're 80 or 90 or some a little older. Why do they do that? And why is there no exception to that? And you know something? The Bible is the only place that you can find an answer for that, because it says, and you can choose to use this verse in the Romans presentation if you want, Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now here's an interesting thing. He said in the day, do you remember that quotation from Genesis chapter 2? He said in the day that thou eatest thou thereof, thou shalt surely die. Did they die that day? Well, it's a trick question, like Jack said in Sunday school. The answer is yes and no. No, they did not die physically that day. Adam didn't die until he was 930 years old. I don't know how young he was in the garden when all that took place, but he probably looked like he was 30, 35 forever. I don't know, till sin entered into the world, but I don't know. That's all conjecture. But how old was he? He sure wasn't 930. This happened early on, however early on is. So he didn't die physically that day, but you know, when you get to Genesis chapter 5, he did die physically. How did he die that day along with Eve? Well, when you start to think about what death really is and that it involves separation and estrangement, he died spiritually that day. And you know, beloved, what I'm talking to you about right now is the scariest thing about death. The scariest thing about death, even though nobody looks forward to the physical act of dying, the scariest thing about death is what happens after that. Hello? What happens after that? So I'm going to stop right now and ask you a question. Do you know that if you died today, you would go to heaven? What happens after that? Because the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. What happens after that for you? Do you know? Have you settled that? Because there's a price. And that separation from God, that's what happened that day. They died spiritually. They were put out of the garden. Their fellowship with God was broken until God took those animals and clothed them in those skins which prefigured the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ and our being clothed in his immaculate righteousness. But their fellowship with God was broken. They were estranged from him. And you want to die that way, being estranged from God? You want to die that way in such a condition that you'll never be in God's presence? You'll be separated from God's presence from all eternity, and the Bible describes the place and calls it hell. You'll be separated from everything that has even the slightest vestige of that which is good. Everything good in this world. Think about this. James chapter 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Anything good in this life. Anything good in this world. I'm not, whether it's aesthetic beauty. You like good music? God gave that. You like a beautiful sunset? God gave that. You like a good meal? Ooh-wee. God gave that. He satisfies our mouth with good things. Psalm 103 says that. You want to be separated for all eternity from every vestige of anything good. That's what awaits. That's the sentence. That's the price. And if we have trouble understanding it, there's another illustration. Quickly look at the word wages. The wages of sin is death. A wage is what you get paid for what you do. Isn't that true? I mean, if you put in the week's work or 2 weeks or a month, however you're paid, you deserve that. You've earned that wage. What he's trying to tell us, beloved, is here's what we've earned. Here's what the payoff is. Here's the price. Here's the sentence, and it's death. Sooner or later, it catches up with us. People try to deny it. I think of the story about the little old lady that was, well, actually, she wasn't old. Sorry, the guy was. But lady was walking down the street one day. It was a residential neighborhood. She saw a little old man on the porch of a house. He was rocking, you know. And he seemed to have a satisfied, happy look on his face. She called out to him and she said, "Sir," she said, "you look so happy and satisfied and you've had a good life. What is your secret?" Without blushing, he said, "Well, I'll tell you what." He said, "I smoke 3 packs of cigarettes a day. I drink a case of whiskey a week. I eat nothing but fast food, and I never exercise." I don't want to hear any amens. She said, "Wow. How old are you?" He said, 26. We can enjoy a laugh, but you know it's true. You get out there and mix with people in the world, and you can see it on them. The way of the transgressor is hard. It tells. You watch these Hollywood celebrities. You watch these people with a wicked lifestyle. You can see it on their face. It tells. And it's going to be telling in eternity because there is a price. There is a sentence. You say everything you've said is bad news. I know. But now aren't you ready for some good news? Aren't you more than ready for it? Aren't you readier for it than you've ever been in all your life? Is he going to tell us something good? Yeah, I sure am. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Now you're going to write down the word provision. And after that, you can use two words that start with S. Take your pick. You can write Savior or you can write substitute. There's a provision. So when we look at this verse, provision is your word, Savior or substitute you put down. When we look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, look at this. Verse 6, we're going to read to get to it. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see substitution there? He died for the ungodly. Why did he die? The wages of sin is death. Hello? Is that right? What was he doing? He was our substitute. He was our Savior. He was taking our penalty. He was paying our price. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't you glad? Oh, beloved, aren't you glad that God didn't say, you know, you better turn over a new leaf. I can't really have any dealings with you until you get this fixed, until you get that fixed. No, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come. He takes us as we are because sinners is who we are, and he specializes in saving sinners. That's God's love. That's the good news of the gospel. He died in our place. He paid that penalty in our place. That's what it's all about, beloved. Then, and I'm just going to have to cut this down, you can write down in the fourth place, promise. And after that, you can write your S word, is salvation. Promise. Because now we better ask ourselves, okay, the wages of sin is death. There's a price. There's a sentence. But he said there's a Savior. There's a provision. So how do I get it? How do I get it? How do I? You know, that was a great stumbling block for me. I'll just share this quick testimony. That was a great stumbling block to me because I grew up in a nominally professing Christian and religious home. We went to church. We were not unbelievers. We believed the facts of those things. But I didn't understand when this stuff started coming to bear in my life and I started to attend a church that preached God's word and I started hearing about heaven and hell and sin and love, the love of God and Jesus Christ. Those were all things I'd heard before, but all of a sudden it's becoming personal. And I had this concept, like a lot of people do, because it was not an evangelical church. It didn't preach the gospel to people. And I had this concept, well, I'm an American, I'm a Christian. I believe John 3:16. Isn't that what it says? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth, I believe that. But I didn't feel saved. And I know some of you are going to say right away, well, sometimes I don't feel saved either. And I tell you, I don't feel saved till I have my coffee in the morning and sometimes two or three pills. So I know we can't always go on our feelings, but I didn't think I would. I didn't have any confidence of it. I didn't have any peace in it. I knew that that provision was out there, but I didn't quite know how to get from third base to home plate. How do I know I have it? How do I know I'm saved? How do I know when this guy asked me this question, if you died today, would you go to heaven, that I can say, I know so. Yes, I know so. When they did that to me, I fibbed. I'll be honest with you. I proved that I was a sinner. I told them, yeah. But in here, I wasn't saying, yeah. I had doubts. So how do you get there? Well, he makes some promises. So turn to Romans chapter 10. And look at verse 9. Your verses are 9, 10, and 13, but I want to show you how I often like to handle this. Not that my way is inspired, but at least we'll see the truth that's here. I come right to the end. I see a promise. You see the last four words? What do they say? Thou, read it with me, shalt be saved. Does that say you might? No. It says you will be saved. It's a promise, isn't it? What if we go down to verse 13? Maybe he misspoke. Maybe he didn't quite know what he meant to say. What if we go down to verse 13? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, the promise again, shall be saved. I like the certainty of that, don't you? I want to know. I don't want to be fumbling around saying, I hope so. I want to know that I'm saved. I want to know. I've been convinced of my need. I've been convinced of my guilt. I've been convinced of my sin. Now I want to know I'm saved. Now I want to know I've experienced God's forgiveness. And there's a promise that tells me I can. That's glorious. So how do I get there? Well, verse 9 says there's two conditions. You see, the word if is the second word. And what are they? Number one, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Number two, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And verse 10 gives a further explanation of what that means. Number one condition, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. What's that mean? That means you have to believe something to be saved. You say, that's narrow. I'm sorry. But everybody isn't saved. That's why the church has a commission. The people who haven't heard the gospel, or people who believe something different, don't believe in Jesus Christ or haven't heard in Jesus Christ. You have to believe in your heart. And it's not enough just to have it up here, because that was my problem. I had it up here because I could tell you the Apostles' Creed and I could answer you questions from the catechism. I didn't have it here. It's got to get from your head to your heart. And there's some things you have to believe. So let me ask you a question this morning. What have we said in the message? Do you believe you're a sinner who needs to be saved? Do you believe that? I mean, really believe that? Or is that just some flip thing you hear? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for you and rose again? Do you believe that? Because you have to believe that. You have to embrace that. And then he says in the second place, confess with your lips. And then verse 10 gives us the further explanation, if I can find my place again on the page. Confession is made unto salvation. Well, you know something? When you really believe in your heart that you're in a world of hurt, do you believe that? When you become convinced that you're in a world of hurt, always, this is not a work. Faith is not a work except by God. Faith is not something we do. It's simply that faith always, genuine faith, always leads to a response. I believe that church was going to be held here this morning at 10:30 that I was supposed to preach. So I showed up. It led to a response. But, you know, I could have been cranky and said, I don't feel good this morning. I ain't going. Sometimes you do that, right? So there's two responses to what we believe. We can receive it or reject it. What you really believe, there's two responses, but there's always a response. You receive it or you reject it. And once we receive it, whether our audible words come out of our mouths or not is not the point. Our heart or our lips are moving in confession to God. Confession, yes, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus is God's Son who died for me. I want you to come into my heart. It says, call on the name of the Lord. I want you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. And then you have a promise. And I'm going to end by telling you this. You know something? I'm going to end before my conclusion. I am going to give you a conclusion. I'm going to tell you this. When you do that, you believe in your heart, and your lips or your heart, however it functions, moves that way. That's when God does the works that we talk about. That's when regeneration occurs. That's when justification occurs. That's when everything that is accrued to our credit, His impeccable righteousness, a change in our hearts by the new birth, it happens. It's instantaneous. Salvation, we grow. But you know what? The day you're saved, you will never be any more saved in the sight of God. You'll grow in grace. You'll grow in sanctification. You'll become more like Jesus, hopefully. But in the eyes of God and in the finality of the case, the great transaction was done. He imparted to your account. I mean, it's like a checking account that's in arrears. I mean, it's like going there and finding a negative balance, because that's exactly where you and I are. And it's like having someone credit to that account the national debt or more. More than you could ever spend in a lifetime. More than you could ever need. More than you can even calculate. That's what's been given to us. The moment we come to Him in confession, acknowledging that we need Him, acknowledging that we're lost and undone, and acknowledging our belief that He is God's provision and God's Son who died there in our place. And the best way we know how, we call upon Him and ask Him to save us. It's done, it's done. The great transaction's done. And I like to tell people this: whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, whosoever is big enough to fit your name in. You're not excluded, because whosoever is big enough to put your name in there, you can fit it in. Even if you have two middle names, you can fit it in. Shall call upon the name of the Lord is simple enough for anyone to understand, and shall be saved is certain enough that you can go to the bank with it. You can present salvation to people a lot of ways. There's nothing about what I gave you this morning that says this is how you have to do it. But as the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to people the way of salvation, most of us, it's really good to have a fallback. Most of us, it's really good to have something that we know. Do you know the verses of the Romans Road? Because I'm going to read you a little something, and this is in conclusion. Many people have had this experience before. This is the testimony of John Wesley. On the evening of 24 May, 1738, John Wesley, quote, went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one read Luther's preference to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter of nine, he says, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warm. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation. And an assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Can you say praise God? Our Father, thank You for Your inexplicable love, Your unspeakable gift. We're overawed, absolutely overawed, why You would do this for us when You would be perfectly just, perfectly fair to condemn us, to demand the price, to pass the sentence. Instead, You have opened our eyes to the love of Jesus. You have shown us His five bleeding wounds. You have shown us the preciousness and the power of His precious blood. You have confronted us with what we needed to hear, our sin, in order that we might be drawn to You. And in coming to You, You have forgiven and pardoned us and given us not only a life of fellowship and service with You and restored everything that was lost in terms of knowing who God is and knowing what life is and experiencing Your blessing, but You have given us the promise of a home in heaven and a future with You in eternity and the promise of complete conformity to Your image. Thank You that one day when we see Jesus, all the struggles of life will be over. All the mess ups, all the sins, all the backsliding, all the disappointments, we'll never know those struggles again. Thank You, dear Jesus. Thank You for saving a sinner like me. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. It's just a simple question I want to ask. How many people here this morning, now don't lie, you're in church. How many people here this morning say, Pastor, that question that guy was asking you, I can answer it. He was asking if, do you know if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Can you say yes? I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I'm actually trying to do you the biggest favor I could ever do you. Can you say that? You say, Pastor, well, I'm not perfect and I mess up. Join the club. I didn't ask that. I said, do you know you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And do you know that He's forgiven your sins? Do you know you've done that and He saved you? Do you know on the basis of that you have a home in heaven? If you can say yes to that honestly, would you put your hand up and join me with putting my hand up? Okay, put them down. You know, I'm not trying to be unkind, but if I knew that, I got my hand up as high as it gets. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm so glad. I know just a little bit of what I've been delivered from. Is there someone here this morning that would say, Pastor, I couldn't put my hand up? I just couldn't, and I was honest. I can't put my hand up. I don't know. I believe what you're talking about, but I've never really settled it to the best of my knowledge. I don't know that I'm saved. Everybody in this room that put their hand up before was just where you are one day, so you have lots of company. Would you allow me to pray for you? Would you allow me to ask God to help you get this settled soon? Would you acknowledge that? It's only you and me, nobody else looking around. Pastor, here's my hand. I'm not sure I'm saved. Would you slip it up long enough for me to see it and put it back down again? Anybody anywhere in this room, I'm not sure I'm saved. If I don't see it, wave it. Our Father, we thank you for your great love. We thank you for your kindness and mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.